Holy Book. My assignment at this hour, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with the things which you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do unto me. Encouraging words, to say the least, but they are not original with the writer of the Hebrews epistle. You find similar words in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and in Joshua chapter 1. And I thought it would be appropriate to share those passages as an introduction to this morning's study. But before I do that, I want to share a story with you that I hope will help you to appreciate what we're hoping to accomplish this day and this setting. I don't believe that our neighbors share our conviction in the existence of God, in the deity of Christ, in the inspiration of the Bible, or the certainty of the coming judgment. And so they don't value the things that we value. They don't appreciate the things that we appreciate, and thus they don't choose to be present in a setting like this. And it's a very simple matter of them not understanding the urgency of one's preparation for eternity. Our world, this postmodern world, has adopted the philosophy that religion is okay, is not necessary, but it's okay. And in reality, any religion is fine. One is as good as another. And if you take nothing else from this message and from the things that you hear today in this pulpit, it would be the realization that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. But to illustrate the modern attitude, I'll tell you a story. The validity of this story is somewhat questionable, but take it for what it's worth. Two gentlemen sat down to dine. One was a Chinese man, and the other was a Jewish man. About halfway through the meal, the Jewish man got up, walked around the table, and waylaid his Chinese counterpart, knocking him off his chair and to the floor. The Chinese man got up, rubbing his chin, and said, "Why did you do that?" And the Jewish gentleman said, "Because of Pearl Harbor." And the Chinese man said, "Pearl Harbor, that was the Japanese. I'm Chinese." And his Jewish compatriot said, "Chinese, Japanese, Taiwanese, they're all the same to me." And they resumed their meal. Near the close, the Chinese man got up, walked around the table, and waylaid his Jewish friend. And when the Jewish gentleman got up, he said, "Why did you do that?" And the Chinese gentleman said, "Because of the Titanic." "The Titanic? What did we have to do with that?" And the Chinese man said, "Goldberg, Feinberg, iceberg, it's all the same to me." And you know, frankly, when I talk to people today, that's what I hear. It's all the same. What does it matter? But the reality is, nothing matters more. And the encouraging things that we're going to hear from God's Word are only encouraging if we are God's people. Because these hope-filled promises that we find in this great book are made to people who walk in the steps of Jesus, who have embraced the gospel with their whole heart and have surrendered their lives to the will of Christ. When that happens, life takes on an entirely different meaning. And the difficulties that we inevitably face in life, because all of us are either just coming out of crisis, are in crisis right now, or it's in the future. How do we handle it? On our own, I suggest to you that we really can't. But we are not on our own. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now the passages that I highlighted just a moment ago. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 6, and I'll read through verse 8. The words of God through Moses, some 3,600 years ago. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses commanded Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, I understand, and I am reasonably confident you understand as well, that these were words spoken directly to Joshua and the people of Israel regarding the impending conquest, which, by the way, they successfully carried out, not because they were better equipped or better trained or had vastly larger numbers, but because God was with them. There's a great principle at stake here, and one of the best passages to illustrate it is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. It is a statement made by Jonathan to his armor bearer in the midst of Israel engaging the Philistines in battle. Jonathan turned to his armor bearer and said, I am persuaded that with the Lord there is no restraint to save by many or by few. Let us arise and enter into the garrison of the Philistines. And Jonathan with his armor bearer acted on that conviction and defeated that garrison. The principle is still valid today. On our own, I will frankly confess to you, none of us are much, but we're not on our own. Our God is with us. Our Savior has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the message is, be strong and courageous. Go out into this world, take on the devil, and defeat him with God's help. Moses cautioned the Israelites with these hope-filled promises. One of you shall chase 100. 10 of you shall chase 1,000. Now, generally, 1 against 100, not good odds. 10 against 1,000, not really good odds. But when God stands with that one, he can defeat a garrison of the Philistines. He can destroy a giant. He can do anything God wants him to do. Not by his might or power, but by the Almighty. And that's the message that is conveyed in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now listen to Joshua 1. We'll begin in verse 5 and go through verse 9. And I know it's a lengthy reading, but folks, this is God's word. God is speaking not just to Joshua, but to all of us. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Do you see a theme here? It's in Deuteronomy 31. It's in Joshua chapter 1. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. We're people of God, folks. Be strong. Be courageous. Be optimistic. No, the outcome is assured. Guess what? We win. And if you know that you're on the winning side, you can't be defeated. And you ought not be discouraged. Though honestly, discouragement still enters the picture from time to time. But again, the text, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, there's an important insight. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's told us that we can be strong and courageous, but he says we have some responsibilities here. Be faithful to the Word of God. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And one other verse of introduction, the 118th Psalm, verse 6. Just very quickly to give you the background for the passage that we're considering this morning. In the 118th Psalm, this is the promise that is made in verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When you contemplate that last question, what can man do to me? I guess the worst thing that can possibly be done is that someone might kill us. But as you will learn before this day is over, that's not the worst thing for a child of God. There are far worse things than dying if you die in the Lord. Therefore, what is there to fear if we follow the instructions of this great book, walk in the steps of Jesus? Now, some background very quickly for the passage in Hebrews 13 that serves as the basis of our study. In chapter 10, verse 34, you learn that the recipients of this particular epistle had seen their possessions plundered. Because of their faith in Christ, their willingness to step out and march to the demands of Jesus, they had seen their possessions taken from them. Their life, many would say, is in great turmoil. They're being persecuted, not for any crime they've done, but for following Jesus. And I'm sure it would be easy in that situation to say, I don't understand. Why do I suffer for my faith when the world seems to fare so well? I've lost my possessions. My life is in danger. This does not seem right. And from the earthly perspective, I would tend to agree. But we're not looking at things from an earthly, but a heavenly perspective. And the reality is, those things had been plundered, they would eventually lose regardless. We came into this world with nothing. We check out with nothing. Man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses, said Jesus in Luke 12, verse 15. Why be so attached to things that we can't possibly hold on to? What we need to learn is contentment. Our world thinks that happiness is built around what we have. The word tells us it's what we are and whose we are. And what we really ought to strive for is not the possession of things, but contentment. To a people who have seen their possessions plundered and their lives in danger, the message is be content. So easy to say. So hard to do. And yet the abundant life really requires that we develop this spirit of contentment, which is the exact opposite of covetousness. Don't focus on what you have or had, but learn to be content. Did not the Apostle Paul write to the church at Philippi that he had come to understand that and to experience it in his own life? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, both to abound and to have nothing. Our relationship with Jesus Christ should not, must not be impacted by the externals. We need to be strengthened with might by His Spirit on the inner man and learn that the things that are truly valuable can never be taken from us. We may forfeit them of our own volition, but no one can take them from us. Be content. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet, honestly, there are times if we're true to ourselves, when we're not content, when our faith wavers, when we become discouraged, may even reach a point near despair. Would you be surprised if I told you when that happens, we're in good company? Think Elijah, 1 Kings 18 and 19. It's one of the most remarkable set of events that you can encounter in Scripture. In the 18th chapter, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest, which with God's help he won handily. And he saw the death of all of those false prophets as a result, and the victory of God and the return of the people, hopefully, to God again. That's chapter 18. But in the very next chapter, he gets word that Ahab's wife Jezebel will see him dead within 24 hours, and he runs like a scared rabbit. If you don't find that somewhat paradoxical, explain it to me. I don't see how in chapter 18 he can have such hope and confidence in the power of God, and in the very next chapter, in fear for his life, flee from the threats of this vile and wicked woman. He sits under a broom tree and essentially says, God, it's over, I'm done. Then he flees to the cave in Horeb and says, I'm all that's left. Look around you, folks. You're not alone in this great struggle. One of the reasons why the Lord intended His people to meet on a regular basis is to reaffirm the fact that we're not in this struggle alone. There are many who share our commitment, our resolve, our faith. And there is strength in numbers. But Elijah, Lord, let me die. I'm all that's left. But God said, no, Elijah, there are 7,000 which have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You've got work to do. You need to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. And you need to anoint Elisha as your successor and Jehu as king of Israel. Now, what I take from that is the way to deal with discouragement and despair is to get busy doing worthwhile stuff. Rather than sitting alone in a cave feeling sorry for yourself, get out and do something. Do something important and dramatic and powerful with God's help. And Elijah, listening to God, did just that. And when he was done with the work God wanted done, then God called him home. If you get discouraged, and I can understand why people do, remember Elijah. And remember God's instruction to him. Face discouragement and think of Jeremiah. You know, we measure the success of a preacher by how many come on Sundays, how much money is contributed each week, how many baptisms occur in a year. You know, by that standard that we use, most preachers in the Bible and prophets would have been miserable failures. Jeremiah spent a lifetime called from his youth to be a prophet of God without any of the real measurable success that we value so highly today. And I'm not in any way suggesting that we shouldn't be interested in numbers because each number represents a soul. But it's possible to be very faithful to God and pleasing in His sight and not accomplish any of the things the world values. And that's Jeremiah, and to a great extent, Isaiah as well. Jeremiah grew so weary of his efforts to preach and teach the truth and the refusal of the people to accept it that he cried out to God. Chapter 20, verse 7 through 9, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. I'm done. I've made up my mind. I'm not going to make mention of him anymore. Can you imagine getting up one morning and saying, you know, nobody's listening. I'm giving it up. I quit. That's where Jeremiah was. And frankly, from what I've known, that's where a lot of preachers at one time or another have been. I tell young fellows all the time who are going to preach, I can promise you this, the Lord will never disappoint you, but the brethren will. But we're not to please the brethren. We're to please God. And we need to have the same attitude that Jeremiah had out of the midst of that great despair. He said, I made up my mind not to make mention of him anymore, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I could not help myself. You know what that's like. My wife will tell me something, and then she'll tell me again, and she'll tell me a third time, and I'll say, I got it. Then she'll feel compelled to say it one more time. She just can't help herself. She's not here today, and she doesn't need to hear that. But she wouldn't deny it. Jeremiah says, that's the way I am with God's word. It is in me to such a degree that I cannot be quiet. Now, he reached a point when he thought he would just be quiet. In that moment of despair when it looked like everyone was against him, but God wasn't. And he went on to do great things in the service of God because his faith was in God. I think of Job when I think of discouragement and how to handle it. Job lost everything, the world values. Lost his children, all 10 of them, in a single catastrophic accident. We would probably call it a tornado today. And he lost his wealth. He saw it all taken from him. And then his health. His wife demanded, how long do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Chapter 2, verse 9. His answer, by the way, comes in 27:5. He says, till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. And though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He never, while he went through that terrible ordeal, understood why. But he understood no matter what, he would cling to his faith. There are going to be times when we're discouraged. I suggest none of us, in all likelihood, will ever suffer to any degree like Job. But hopefully, when the difficulties come, we'll, like him, cling to our faith. Faith in the one who has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, as Christians, we really are never alone. In the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, verses 30 and 31, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, the time has come, the hour when all of you will forsake me and I'll be alone. And yet, I am not alone. For the Father is with me. What the Son said about his relationship to the Father is just as true of all of us who are his children today. And again, the world may persecute us. Others may forsake us. But in Christ, we are never alone. For the Lord has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, we have Matthew's account of the Great Commission. In verse 18, Jesus asserts this fundamental fact. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he sent his disciples out to make disciples, to teach and baptize. And he made this promise, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. There's nowhere we go that he doesn't go with us. What an incentive for righteous living and humble service. God's in our presence today. The Lord is here in our midst. No, I do not see him. He's not whispering in my ear. I cannot reach out and touch him, but he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I believe him and take him at his word. I don't know how. I don't need to know how. I just need to walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul admonished the Corinthians to do in chapter 5, verse 7. Let me take you back to the Old Testament for a moment, to another story. It's one that I don't think we give nearly as much attention to as we probably should. It has to do with the prophet Elisha. Elisha, as God's prophet, was tremendously successful in so many ways. And it was apparent not only to the people of Israel, but to their enemies. At that time, Syria was the chief enemy of Israel. And the Syrian king is told by his own advisors, the things you whisper in your bedchamber, the prophet Elisha tells to the king of Israel. So the Syrian king thought, this man Elisha has to be dealt with. And he dispatches his army. Elisha, the servant of God, the man of God, was in Dothan. The army of Syria surrounds Dothan. Elisha's servant is overcome with fear. What are we going to do? They are so many. Here's the narrative. 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He, Elisha, said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, I understand the historical setting. But I'm suggesting to you that the principle is just as valid now as it was then. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We don't have to see it to believe it, do we? Can't we go through life taking God at his word, acknowledging the validity and certainty of the promises of the Savior? I will always be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The world may abandon you, but you can count on me. It's better to trust in the Lord than in men, to put confidence in God than in princes. That's what followed that promise in Psalm 118, verse 6. I don't have to see it with these eyes to know it's true. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Hebrews writer seemed to have that in mind earlier in this epistle when he acknowledged in chapter 4 that everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Some of you who are older may remember the hymn, There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You. I really like that hymn. I like the message that it proclaims. We don't sing it, at least where I am, we don't sing that much at all. But it's a biblical concept. In many ways, it's at the heart of this hope-filled passage I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's here. He's with us. He's with us when we leave this place, wherever we go. He'll be going back with John to Kentucky, back to with Doug to West Ripley. He'll leave with me to Marietta, but he's going with all of you as well. I don't know how he does it. I don't need to know. I just need to know he does. And he does. And if you have him at your side, what have you to fear? What can man possibly do that can harm us? You see, this knowledge accomplishes four things in the lives of people of God. It empowers us. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't say, I can do all things. That's a narcissist, an egotist. He says, I can do all things through Christ, the one who empowers. And what he said about himself, honestly, folks, ought to be true of all of us, and is, if we put our trust in him. He not only empowers, he encourages. Come unto me, he says, all who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Comfort is provided. Hope will fill the heart. When you understand the promise he's made, the certainty of its fulfillment, he will empower you, he will encourage you, he will really energize you. And honestly, I think some of us need a little more energy than we exhibit. We claim to have the truth, to preach the truth, to live the truth. But sometimes we do that with such timidity and with such degree of uncertainty and such a desire to not offend anyone that we lose our spirit, our energy, our excitement. You know, when we serve the Lord, whatever we do, we ought to do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Everything in life, we ought to bring an excitement to it. I hope you didn't come this morning saying, oh no, we're having a gospel meeting, I have to attend. You ought to be excited by the prospect of hearing the gospel, not hearing me or any of these other men, because it's not about us, it's about him. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Get excited about the truth and the promise. He's with us wherever we go to empower, to energize, to excite, and encourage. That's the promise that he's made. And as a result, we have nothing to fear. Do you know we enter this life with only two fears? Are you aware of that? How many of you are afraid, no hands please, afraid to fly? I have dear friends that if you can't drive it, they don't go. They're afraid to fly. I'd have flown down here today if I could have. It's just a lot easier and a lot quicker. I'm not afraid of flying. People fear all kinds of things, but we enter this world with a fear of loud noises and falling. Every other fear is acquired, and we don't have to acquire those fears because Jesus has made a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Some of you may have heard Franklin Delano Roosevelt say, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. March 4th, 1933. Eddie remembers it a couple years before me. He was right. We really have, as Christians, nothing to fear. Not men. Did not Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew 10, around verse 38, you don't fear what men may do unto you. If you fear anything, fear God, who can cast the soul into hell. I don't want to go to hell. That frightens me. Honestly, if I know my heart, I'm really not frightened at what men may do to me. But what God will do, if I reject him. That ought to frighten us all. We don't need to fear the devil. Now you may say, can you honestly mean that? Yes, because the devil's a coward. And we have nothing to fear from cowards. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. Now, if you enlist in his cause, that, of course, is costly. It will ultimately cost you your soul. But if you stand up to him, relying on the promises of God, he will turn tail and run. And we can do that. Stop making excuses, brethren, and start following Jesus. Flip Wilson would say over and over again, the devil made me do it. Dating myself now. But it was a lie. The devil doesn't make us do anything. He might invite us, but we don't have to accept the invitation. There's not a single trap he can lay that cannot be overcome with God's help. Not a single temptation we face so great that with God's help we cannot overcome. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. You don't need to fear the devil. You certainly don't need to fear death. And more will be said about that at a later hour. But the psalmist said in Psalm 23, 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. That's the promise of Deuteronomy 31, of Joshua 1, the promise of Psalm 118, verse 6, the promise Jesus made in Matthew 28, 20, the promise we find here in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. There are times when I have to go places that I've never been before, and I'm a little uncomfortable, I'll just be frank with you. But if I have somebody with me who's been there, who knows the way, it just takes all the discomfort away immediately. There's no anxiety because they know the way. And that's what the scriptures say about death for Christians. We have nothing to fear because we do not make that journey. And that's what death is, a journey from one realm to another, an exit from this earthly realm and an entrance into the spiritual and eternal. And if we have someone at our side who knows the way, the journey becomes very easy. There's nothing to fear. When I have opportunity at funerals, I generally tell folks every time, for Christians, and I underscore this, for Christians, death is not frightening, it is not foreboding, it is not final, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We don't even need to fear judgment in Jesus Christ. And please know, it's not because we live perfect, sinless lives, because none of us do. But if we're truly servants of Jesus, we are not slaves to sin. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, provides continual cleansing for those who walk in the light, so that come judgment day, we will stand in the presence of our judge as one of his, with God as our Father, with the Lord as our elder brother, having our names written in the Lamb's book of life, and knowing his blood has cleansed and continually cleanses of all sin. In Christ, there's nothing to fear. Outside of Christ, we ought to fear everything. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Should cause us to live joyously and courageously because of his personal interest in us, his providence guiding us, his power protecting us. He's here. If I could, I would have you open your eyes as Elisha did his servant and see. But I can't. Doesn't make his presence any less. It doesn't make his presence in our lives every day any less. Our prayer ought to be, God, open our eyes to the presence of your Son, the promises of his word, and help us to be content, to live without covetousness, trusting in this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do unto me. I don't know what the future holds,
But I know this, in Christ, it is well with our soul. He's with us all the way. Let's walk at his side, for we know he's at our side, and he'll never turn and walk away. The sad reality is it's possible for us to turn from him with very tragic consequences. Don't allow that to happen. Trust in his promises. Embrace these hope-filled passages that will be the focus of our time together this day. Know they come from God, and God always honors his word. What a privilege it is to share the unsearchable riches of Christ. Thank you so much for your kind attention, and we will turn things back over to Eddie at this time.